Good evening, friends. Glad to find you with us in God's house again this evening. Please take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm certainly glad that there's no football game tonight. We have a long passage and some heavy things to say from it. The things we've sung, things the choir sang, kind of ring a special note in my own heart just because of the things that I've tried to prepare to share with you this evening. We're going to begin looking at this portion of God's Word at verse 17, and I know we won't cover every word and every verse, but we want to look at the way our Lord Jesus speaks here about what he looks for in his followers. Do you remember we began last night with verses 1 and 2, shortly after the beginning of his ministry? Chapter 5, verse 1, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, and it takes all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7 to get the things written that he said as he began to minister to these people on that day. Because we're going to cover almost 31 verses, we won't read it all at once. We'll read it a piece at a time. We want to begin with 17 through 20. So let's read that now, and we'll pray together, and then we'll think about these things. The Lord Jesus is speaking. He's just finished saying, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And his first words in verse 17 are, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Very heavy words. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about these words from the lips of our Lord Jesus and some others that we'll read later, we come to be very sobered. If we take him seriously, we see ourselves in great need. But other things that he has said help us to understand that there is grace. And we pray, our Lord, that you would help us to understand how deep our need is tonight, and therefore come to magnify your grace very high. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was trying to think of a way to help you understand the overall picture that Jesus is seeking to give here. And I guess one of the best ways is to rehearse for you one of the churches that I served. It was the last church that I served as pastor. Had an Awana children's club in it. You've probably heard of those kinds of clubs. opportunity to teach children verses of Scripture and have adults to hear them, and they do some work in workbooks. And one of the activities that this group put on each spring was a race. Each of the children was given a block of wood, a kit, really, that contained a block of wood, some tires. I don't know what all was in the kit, because the little cars that they made, they were to make a car with these pieces, bits and pieces that they got in their kit. And then there was a track that they set up, and the kids would come, and about six cars at a time could race down this track. And the fastest one in the first heat would be held for another race, and then there would be several different heats. And the fastest cars in those next six heats would race, and then they'd see who was eliminated that time. Well, there was a family there, a very fine family. And I think the oldest son in that family, because they were homeschooled, he wasn't used to losing. He always won. And when it came to the races of those automobiles, he didn't win. He didn't win in the first heat, and so therefore he didn't get to race in the next one. And I recall seeing him over in one corner of the room where the race was going on in great tears, because he thought he was good enough to win, but he wasn't, and that was very sad news for him. Well, I think our Lord Jesus here, while he's saying some pretty heavy things in this fifth chapter of Matthew, he's not doing it to be hard on us. He's simply talking about how holy he is and how seriously he takes the things that he has said to us, both in the Old Testament, and then he's saying it's the same thing here. And sometimes when we read it, we might come to be a little bit like that young man standing off in the corner, kind of pitying ourselves. But we mustn't do that, because it is really necessary to understand how deep our need is, in order that we might be eager and ready and willing to come to our Lord Jesus, who is the only source of righteousness. You see how he starts, verse 17? I wonder if these people who were so used to the Old Testament thought that when he had talked about all these blessednesses, if they thought, well, you know, I wonder if he ever read the Old Testament. And so he starts in verse 17 by saying, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Sometimes I think that he said that because of what came before. And then other times, as I read on, and I find him, I think it's six times in the verses that begin with verse 21, saying something like verse 21 and 22 says. You see, in 21 he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you..." And when I see the quotation that he gives and then says, "It's not that way, it's this way, but I say to you..." And I suppose that most of the people who listened to him thought that what he was quoting sounded like the Old Testament. And it did. But it wasn't the Old Testament. I hope to help you see that before we're through. As I work at this, it seems to me that Jesus is saying, my followers need to know that any lack of conformity to the will of God is sin. And I belabor the word "any," because I think that's what he's working at in this chapter. My followers need to know that any lack of conformity to the will of God is sin. This will never change. And this is important for our being or not being his followers. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying, what I am coming to tell you may not sound exactly like the Old Testament, or it may not sound exactly like what you think the Old Testament said, but it's really what Moses said that's important. I think that's why he introduces it in verse 17 to say, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't. I came to fulfill them. And he says in 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, King James jot or stroke, tittle, shall pass away from the law. A jot. My last name begins with C, Castle. Jim Gilbert's last name begins with G. And if you see those two capital letters, what's the difference? Well, there's a little line that goes this way at the end of the upswing in the G that makes the difference between a capital C and a capital G. That's what Jesus meant by the smallest stroke. The little mark that distinguishes one letter from another. And there are letters like that. The letter that the Hebrew alphabet has for D, like our D, they call it Dalet. And the letter that's for like our K, they call it Kaf, are differentiated, especially if they're the last letter of a word. One of them has an ending like that, and the other one has a little piece that sticks out, just like the difference between a capital G and a capital C. And the yod, or the iota, is the I letter, the iota in the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus says, what Moses taught you is so settled that not one little mark that distinguishes one letter from another, or the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, they will not disappear. They will not go away. They'll not be lost until everything that they were given to accomplish has been accomplished. That sounds like it's pretty settled for a long time to me. So, he's saying, if you obey all I teach and teach others to obey, you are great in the kingdom. Do you see that? You ever wonder about what might make you great in God's service? Do you see all he asks of us here? In verse 19, whoever, the ending of verse 19, whoever keeps and teaches them, that is, these commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. How hard is that? To keep all the commandments that God has given, not set any aside, that's what he says in the first part of verse 19. Don't play them down, let them speak. If you play them down, if you annul them, set them aside, you are least, even the least of these commandments, and you teach others that it's okay for them to do that, to be called least in the kingdom. But if you obey the Lord, and you teach others to obey the Lord, that's greatness in God's kingdom. Sounds very easy. But then he says something that's heavier yet. Do you see verse 20? I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the religious leaders of their day. We come to use the word Pharisaic to describe people who appear to be something that they really aren't. And that was one of the problems with these folk. They had taken many of the things that Moses had taught, and instead of teaching them the way Moses did, they played down some of it and said, it's okay if you just do what is right in terms of your actions, in terms of the things you say, but whether your heart is behind it all is not as significant an issue. The Pharisees were hypocritical people. They didn't recognize that they were hypocrites. They were doing things like this. In Pennsylvania, where I live, the Moravians settled that part of Pennsylvania. And they wanted to set up some similarities to the Holy Land because there's a city there called Bethlehem. There's another city not too far away called Allentown. They lost the battle for the name of that city. They wanted to call it Jerusalem, but they didn't win. Some others won. But there's Nazareth and there's Emmaus. And if I understand correctly, they placed Emmaus about a Sabbath day's journey from Allentown, from Jerusalem. But because they didn't have a real heart for the things of God, they said, well, from where do you measure the Sabbath day's journey? If you are not to travel farther than so far on a Sabbath day's journey, first of all, how far is that? Secondly, from where do you start to measure it? The answer to the question, from where do you start to measure it, was where you have food and clothing. That's home. But our church had a camp that was a little farther away from Allentown than Emmaus. And I used to say to people, if you were a Pharisee and you really wanted to travel all the way to that camp on the Lord's Day, and you were a Pharisee, you might, during the week sometime, leave a bit of food and your hat at a brother's house in Emmaus, because then it would be acceptable to travel from your house in Allentown to his house in Emmaus, and then because that was home, because food and clothing was there, you'd have the permission to travel the extra distance to get all the way to the camp. Now, you don't have to listen to that very long before you discover that these people really didn't have a heart to obey. They were trying to figure out a way to appear to obey while they were really doing their own thing. That's what the Pharisees were like. And the Lord Jesus says, you've got to have a righteousness that's greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, or you're not my people. You really aren't my people. And from there on in this chapter, it seems to me that he's saying what is needed, what's involved in truly being his people. That's the heavy part of tonight's message. He says, my followers must understand that any lack of conformity to the will of God is sin. We need to see what Jesus is doing here. He's defining his grasp, his understanding of sin, in contrast to that of the Pharisees. You may wonder whether I'm understanding the passage right, and I would say to you, I think it's right for these reasons. The way Jesus introduces these quotations, these six times, you see verse 21? You have heard that the ancients were told. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said. And so on. I won't read them all now. Those are not the ways the Lord Jesus introduces quotations from the Old Testament. If you go back to chapter 4, when he's being tempted by Satan, he does quote the Old Testament. Do you remember how he introduces those statements? It is written. It is written. It is written. In verse 4 and in verse 7 and in verse 10 of Matthew 4, he rebukes Satan with a quotation from Deuteronomy, and each time he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. He doesn't do that one time introducing the quotations in Matthew chapter 5. A second thing that he does, he says, you have heard that it was said by the ancients, but I say to you. And if he was really changing what the Old Testament said, then he had no business saying what he did in verse 17, where he says, I did not come to destroy. I didn't come to set aside the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. So if hardly a few breaths later, he's kind of constantly changing what the Old Testament had to say, I don't think he had any business saying what he did in verse 17. And then a third line of evidence along this line. Look at verse 43. I had a funny experience with this verse. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, one day I was reading through this and I said to myself, where does the Old Testament say that? Because at that point I thought he was quoting from the Old Testament. So I got out, hunted up some cross-references, and then I went far enough to get a concordance, and I could find in Leviticus the statements that said, love your neighbor. Could find a lot of those. But despite cross-references and despite the concordance, I couldn't find anywhere in the Old Testament that it said, hate your enemy. And yet, that's the statement that the Lord Jesus is rebuking here, or changing, modifying, calling a different attention to it. And so here he is. I think he's saying, the religious leaders have led you to believe that these things that you've heard from them, they are what God said. But they really are not what God said. I want you to understand what God really said. First of all, he has a couple of statements here that help us to see that sin is attitude as well as action. In other words, sin is my inner feelings, my inner desires, as well as the things that I do. Look first at 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now that is a statement from the Old Testament. That is something that God said. But the Pharisaic interpreters of Jesus' day were saying, it is only speaking about actual physical sexual relationships that really amount to adultery. And Jesus says, oh no. What does verse 28 say? You say, the way the Pharisees interpreted that command was saying, only the physical act of sexual relations with someone who's not your spouse, that is adultery. And Jesus said, no, that's not all that Moses included. Moses said, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And he's saying adultery is more than the physical act of sexual relationships with someone who's not your spouse. Adultery is a lustful look. Well, that's pretty heavy. But it's saying, Jesus is saying, Moses said, it's not just the physical act. Moses intended to include our inner lusts as well. And that was very different from the way the Pharisees looked at it. If you look at verse 31 and 32, you see he says a different thing about divorce. The same kind of thing about divorce. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. In other words, the Old Testament did make a provision for divorce. The Pharisees had reduced it to, all you need to do is get the paperwork done properly and you can have a divorce. Jesus says, no, I say to you, verse 32, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity or improper sexual relationships, makes her commit adultery. So he says, if you get a divorce on less than adequate grounds, you're forcing your spouse into adultery. And that was something that the Pharisees were just ignoring completely. So Jesus is saying, first of all, we must understand that it's not just the things that we do that might be sin. It's also our attitude in our hearts. It's the lust that we feel. It's the escape from God's commands on the basis of some superficial paperwork. When God has said, let not man put marriage aside. He wanted to be taken seriously. Sin is attitude as well as action. But then there was a second thing Jesus said. Sin is sin, no matter what language you talk about it in or what kind of wording you use. And my illustrations here are what he had to say about murder. Look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Well, the law of Moses did say that we shall not commit murder. It didn't say whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. If you remember, the Old Testament said it should be stoned. But the Pharisees had modified that to some degree and said simply liable to the court. And then Jesus said, do you see verse 22? I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Oh, see. It's to that attitude and as well as action kind of thing. You see, Pharisees thought unless you looked down the gun barrel and pulled the trigger and killed somebody, you were not guilty of murder. But Jesus says, anger is like murder. And then he says, this is the thing that really amuses me. Verse 22, whoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. But the problem is that Reka is you fool in Aramaic, and you fool is you fool in Greek. And the Pharisees were making a distinction as to whether you called someone that you were angry with you fool. In Aramaic, it had one kind of punishment, and in Greek, it had another. And Jesus is saying, no, it doesn't matter what language you use. It doesn't matter how you describe. Sin is sin. Anger is equal to murder. And he's so intense about this. Do you catch verses 23 and 24? He's so concerned about our relationships to one another that he says in 23, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, if you're going to worship, and on your way, verse 23, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Jesus is saying it's not just physical murder that's sin. It's also being angry. And it doesn't matter in what language you are angry. It's still angry. And he's saying it's not just if you are angry with somebody, but if you're going to worship and you remember, get it now, that your brother has something against you, you should turn aside from going to worship, go settle that thing with your brother, and then go to worship. See, it's not, and he puts that into the whole discussion of our relationships and how significant our relationships are. The Pharisees had watered it all down, says you don't have any sin unless you kill somebody physically. And Jesus says, oh no, it's far more than that. And it doesn't matter how you describe it, in what language you use. And it's not just if you're angry with your brother. It's if you remember that your brother has something against you, go settle it. Now, in Matthew 18, he says the opposite. And he says, if you have something against your brother, you have a responsibility to go and speak to him. And It seemed to me that if both of those people were both really taking God's word seriously, they somehow ought to meet about halfway between where they are. Because he's put it on to both. He's put both the responsibilities on me. He's saying, if you think that somebody has something against you, go talk to him. And he says, if you are offended at someone, go talk to him. So if you and I were those two people, and we both had it laid upon us to resolve things, somehow, if we were both taking Jesus seriously, we ought to meet somewhere halfway between where you live and where I live. You see how heavily, how significantly, how deeply our Lord Jesus understood all of those things. He does a similar thing in verses 33 to 37. He there speaks about truth-telling. Verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows before the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, and for Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You see, what Jesus is responding to is something very much like what he was saying about anger. The Pharisees had said, if you take an oath by, what does he say first? Heaven? That makes your oath very binding. But then he says, in verse that they were saying, if you take your oath by Jerusalem, that's not quite as binding an oath as an oath taken by heaven. But Jesus says, that is kind of playing with words, because heaven is God's throne. The earth, you take an oath by the earth, may seem like it's not as big a deal as heaven, but the earth is God's footstool. It's still related to God. If you take it by Jerusalem, that may be less than taking it by the whole, or taking your oath by the whole earth. But he said, that's the city of the great king. So he's saying, you Pharisees who think that some promises are more binding and others are less by what you based your oath on when you made it, that's a lot of nonsense. And he says, really, my people just tell the truth. That's all you need to do. So he's saying, first of all, sin is an attitude as well as action. He's also saying sin is sin no matter how you talk about it. But he goes even farther than all of that toward the end of the chapter. And he says sin is lack of generosity and love. The kind of generosity and love that God manifests. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Pharisees had made that into permission that if you break my dishes, I can break your doll. In other words, equal tit for tat. But when you go back and you read the Old Testament, it didn't say that at all. What that statement was doing in the Old Testament was counteracting the pagan world's way of doing. I don't know if you've been reading the things that go on in some Arab nations, where for the minor, the least offenses, a person can be killed. And in the ancient world, it was even worse than it is today. And God said, no, the punishment ought to be related to the misdeed. And if you knock somebody's tooth out, you don't kill him. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the punishment ought to be fit to the crime. Not someone who's offended has the right to do anything he wants to the person who offended him. That's what Moses meant by that. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone wants to see you, take your shirt, let him have your coat too. And whoever shall force you to go with him a mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. He's saying to us, how does God deal with you? Is God gracious? Is God generous? Or has he closed up heaven to you because you didn't respond to the gospel the first time you heard it? He makes it even more astounding in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. He says just exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees were saying. There was no law that said you had to love your enemy. But what does Jesus say about it? He says, love your enemies, pray for those, verse 44, pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Is he meaning by that somehow you earn your sonship with God by praying for your enemies? No, no, no. He's saying, if you're really God's child, this will be part of your family resemblance. That as your heavenly, what does your heavenly Father do? He says, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Oh. Instead of hating those who are enemies of God, God sends his sun, sends his rain on atheists as well as believers. And Jesus is saying, pray for your enemies, love them, pray for them. In that way, you'll be like your Father. I went away to college, and I came home on a vacation, and one of the most wonderful things that was said to me was the dear German lady who lived next door to us said, I saw someone mowing your parents' lawn, and I had to look a second time. You looked so much like your Father. I thought that was a pretty great compliment. And that's all that Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if you're God's child, treat even your enemies the way God treats his enemies and look like your heavenly Father. What else does he say? Look at verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't tax collectors do that? Tax collectors were not the righteous people of their day. They were the despised people of the day. But they took care of one another. And he says, if you simply take care of one another and you are so negative towards some people that you might call your enemies, do not even tax collectors do that? And then he goes one step more. Verse 47, if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles, don't even unbelievers do that? And of course you have to answer yes. And so if he's saying, it's not just the stated comments, it's not just the stated instructions of the Old Testament, it's also the attitude of God our Father toward those around us that comes to be the measure, the depth of our sin. And do you see the statement with which Jesus closes this fifth chapter? It's overwhelming. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What do you do with that? I'll tell you what I have to do with it. I've got to plead guilty. As I was preparing, I thought to myself, There's a way in which I am guilty of breaking every one of these commands that Jesus calls attention to. And then you know what my next thought was? I hope you can talk about this in such a way that every person who comes to the Bible study tonight will come to understand that you also have broken every one of these commands of our Lord Jesus. He's setting aside the way the Pharisees looked at them because being sinners, we're just as adept at escaping God's commands as they were. We're sinners! And Jesus is trying to get through to us, and we're pretty slow learners on this subject. At least I am. And it's tough. Do you understand why it was a special thrill to sing with the choir? Such love, such wondrous love, that God should love a sinner such as I. And I'm really described in Matthew 5, and I would like you to come to see yourself described by Matthew 5. That God should love a sinner such as I, should yearn to turn my sorrow into bliss. Such love, such wondrous love. No wonder it's a glorious thing to be saved. You see, if we don't understand the pit out of which we've been dug, and we don't rejoice over the grace that God has poured into our lives in the way that we should. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when I face that test, I fail. Go back, would you? To 5:19 and 20. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say, Lord, I'm a sinner. What's happened? Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Galatians 3, 23. But before faith came, this is part of a discussion of why was the law given, verse 19. Why the law then? In verse 19 he says, it was added because of transgressions. In verse 23 he says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith which was later to be revealed. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. How does it do that? Why, boxing us in to show us how sinful we really are, and suddenly we come to the end of ourselves and we say, Lord, save me. And the marvel of the gospel is He does! He laid my hell on His Son, and we go free. Come to Jesus. I love the verse that says, Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And when I began to understand Matthew 5 and the gospel in this kind of way, my salvation came to mean so much more to me, and I'd love to kind of upgrade it a little in your own hearts and lives, you see. But it comes by seeing how far off base we are, how far into the pit we had fallen, and that He, in His mercy and grace, reached down for us Now, it isn't pleasant to seek to call to our attention how deep our need is, except that it makes the Savior that much more precious. We don't beat ourselves so that it feels so good when we stop. But rather, most of the time, we're more like the Pharisees who think they aren't quite such bad sinners as others. But Jesus says, we're all alike. Back when I was going to school, there was a Phillips paraphrase of the New Testament, and some of the things I liked the way he translates them and some I didn't. But in Romans 3:19, he says, the law is a straight edge to show us how crooked we are. And it's only when we come to look at God's standards full in the face that we recognize how deep our need really is. But then we come to rejoice far more when we discover that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And there is forgiveness, not because we were so bad, but in spite of all our sin. What did we sing tonight? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. When I was turning to the one hymn we sang tonight, I came across this one by John Newton. It's number 430. Maybe you'd turn there as we come to the end of tonight's message. Number 430, Let Us Love. We aren't going to sing it, but just look at these words. Do you know this? That John Newton was a rebel and a slave trader. He says in his biography that he went through a certain stage of his life when if he was with you for as much as an hour, he would be putting forth efforts to try to drag you down. That's how far down John Newton was. He's the man who wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do you see what he said, what he wrote here? I don't think I've ever sung this hymn, but I just saw it tonight as I was turning to another. He said, John Newton says, Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let's pray together. Father, because you're a good Father, you point out our need. We thank you. We praise you that you are holy, and that you don't hide your holiness, but you make it known to us. And sometimes, coming to face our sin is very dark and difficult. But we praise you that we don't have to stop there. But there is a Savior who calls us to come to him and says that if we come to him in brokenness, he will not cast us out. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous grace. Help us to understand that unless we have this righteousness that comes only from Jesus, we will not enter your kingdom. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.